In 2012, I think it was the spring of 2012, I got the chance to visit Israel for several weeks. I was at Lancaster Bible College at the time, and we took a trip and we're there for several weeks touring around the country, first up kind of in the northern region, Galilee, and then the second week down in Jerusalem. And there are lots of things that kind of stick out in my memory as I think back on that trip. But one of the most vivid things that sticks out to me is visiting the Temple Mount in Jerusalem for the first time. So the Temple Mount, where the Jewish temple would have used to have stood, and now it's just kind of in ruins mainly. But, well, not in ruins as far as the Temple Mount. There's two kind of really famous Muslim mosques there currently. And I remembered, it sticks out in my mind, because as you kind of walk up to the Temple Mount, you look down on what's the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall, where Jews go every day to pray in some way that the temple will be returned to them. Because currently the Temple Mount is under Muslim control, and yet it's ultimately in Israel's territory at this moment. And so there's this palpable, felt tension in the air over who has authority here. Like you just feel it and you sense it as you walk up. Who has authority here? That's the exact same type of tension that would have been felt and sensed when Jesus spoke this parable in Luke 20:9 through 19 that we're gonna look at this morning. If you have your Bibles, you can open up there this morning. But a day before Jesus had spoke this parable, he walked into the temple and he made a whip out of cords. And he drove the money changers out of the temple, and he rebuked the religious leaders for their leadership and care of the temple. And then the next day, this day he tells the parable, he's back in the temple teaching the crowds, and obviously the religious leaders aren't very happy about what happened the previous day, and so they come up to Jesus and they say, "What authority do you have to do these things?" Or in other words, "Jesus, who do you think you are? What gives you the right to walk into our temple and act like you own the place? Who do you think you are?" And Jesus initially responds by asking them a question in return. He says, "Let me ask you a question. Was John the Baptist's baptism from heaven or from man?" In some ways he's saying, "Hey, where do you think John got his authority from?" In some ways, Jesus is saying, "My authority comes from heaven." And you would know this if you paid attention to John and his message. And if you were listening and paying attention when I was baptized by him, because when Jesus was baptized by John back in Luke chapter 3, we hear the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved son. With you, I am well pleased." Then that's where my authority comes from. The one who sent me, heaven, where I am from. But the religious leaders kind of try to save face because they know, well, if we answer from heaven, Jesus say, "Well, why don't you listen?" And if they say from man, well, everyone loved John the Baptist, so there might be a riot. So we don't know. And Jesus responds and says, "Well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And immediately after that, he tells this parable. It's found in Luke, found in Matthew, found in Mark. A parable meant to confront the leaders with God's authority over them and force them to either embrace Jesus' authority or ultimately finally reject his authority. And this is, I think, the exact same question we're meant to be confronted with when we hear this parable. Will we embrace and enjoy Jesus' authority over our lives, or will we resist it and reject it? Because Jesus' authority is either embraced and enjoyed or resisted and rejected. And so this morning, I really just want to have us ask two simple questions. The first is, as we look at this parable together, what does this story teach us about God's authority? What can we learn about God's authority as we look at this parable that Jesus told? And then once we look at that question together, to then ask, okay, well then, how can we embrace and enjoy the authority of Jesus in our day in and day out lives? What does it look like for us to embrace and enjoy the authority of Jesus as we go throughout our normal day-to-day lives? So that's where we're headed this morning. Let's pray and ask for God's help before we read together. Father, we believe that your word is powerful. Your word has authority over our lives because you have spoken it. I pray that you would speak to us this morning by your Holy Spirit. I pray that Jesus would increase and that I myself might decrease, that we would see Jesus, exalt him, and submit our lives fully to him. I pray this in his name. Amen. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant. But they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent a third. This one they also wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against him or against them. But they feared the people. So let me first of all ask, what can we learn about God's authority from this story? Just five things I think we're able to learn about God's authority from this story that Jesus told to the people. And the first is simply this. We are all accountable to God's authority. Every last one of us in this room and every single human being on earth is accountable ultimately to God's authority. In some ways, this is what it means to be under authority or to have something or someone in our life who is an authority. It means we're accountable to them. Every year in April, I am accountable to pay taxes to the U.S. government because I am under the authority of the U.S. government as a citizen of the United States. In this parable, Jesus is pointing out how the leaders of Israel are accountable to God and under his authority. The image of a vineyard has its roots actually in the Old Testament, which is kind of the image this story is built around, of a vineyard being let out to these tenants. It's where God compares his people to being a vineyard that he planted that belongs to him. It shows up especially in Isaiah. Isaiah 5, 1 through 2 is a famous place where Isaiah sings a song for God's vineyard, the people of Israel. It says, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a fertile, very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes." Now Jesus is simply taking this image and applying it to the leaders of Israel at this time who have questioned his authority. And in some sense, he's saying, "Who do you think you are? Remember, you are accountable to God. Remember that the vineyard that you are overseeing belongs to God. Remember that you are simply tenants who are meant to care for and lead his people. Remember who you are accountable to." This is not just true for people in positions of leadership. true of every single human being. Every last one of us is ultimately and finally accountable to God. He has created us. He has given us life. He has entrusted into our care every single thing we have. And as such, we're accountable to him in every area of our lives. God has the final authority, and one day every single person will stand before him and give an account because we are accountable to him. We're meant to live under his perfect authority by loving him, by trusting him, by worshiping him, by obeying him. I think this is the fruit God's talking about that he is looking for from the people of Israel and the leaders. But we naturally resist and rebel against God's authority. I think that's the second thing we can learn from this parable. What do the tenants do when the owners come to claim payment that is rightfully his? He sends like a servant in, which I think is an image for the prophets that God sent to his people over and over. But what do the tenants do in this story? They beat the servants up and then send them away. Some people say they even rip their clothes off and then send them away with nothing. In some ways, sending a message back to the landowner, this vineyard is ours now. It belongs to us. This is like someone who is renting a house, not only refusing to pay rent, but also beating up the property manager who comes to collect late rent, and then sending that property manager back to the owner and saying, you send a message to the owner and tell the owner, this house is mine. Who in the world would be so brash to do something like that? Who would do that? Every single one of us. Every single one of us. Because though God has given us life and all we have, we resist and rebel against his authority. This is what sin is. It's saying, God, I will not accept your rule over my life. I will not listen to your word. I will not obey your commands. I will take what belongs to you and I will act as though it's only mine. That's at the core of what sin is. God, I don't accept your authority. I don't want it. I will take what's mine and I will use it how I see fit. It's my life. It's my body. It's my family. It's my future. It's my money. My. And God, I will use it how I want to. Rather than accepting God's authority, we try to usurp his authority. And the most important authority in our lives becomes self. And so we become self-centered people, self-focused people, and self-ruled people. This is what the tenants do in the story, and this is what we all do as sinners. But what happens, ask me, what happens when we attempt to usurp God's authority? What happens when we attempt to take his place? What happens when we make ourselves the highest authority rather than him? Well, what happens in the story? It leads to harm, hurt, death, and destruction. Right? Isn't this what we see as the tenants consistently reject the authority of the owner and instead try to assert their own authority? What happens? People get hurt. Someone gets killed. And ultimately, destruction comes in their lives as the tenants are destroyed. This is what happens as we reject God's good authority over our lives. It leads to harm and death rather than flourishing and life. In the great modern theological show, Bluey, there is a episode where the two kids are pushing back against their dad's authority. And in some ways saying, Dad, what right do you have to boss us around? You're always telling us what to do. Why do you get to tell us what to do? Why do we always have to listen to you, Dad? You're bossing us. They're pushing back against their dad's authority. What right does he have over their lives? And as they're doing this, they're driving in the car and they're following a GPS that is meant to take them to a certain destination. And so dad's trying to explain. And finally he just does this. He just stops listening to the GPS and does whatever he wants. So when the GPS says turn left, he goes straight. When it says turn right, he turns left. When it says do a U-turn, he keeps going. And he just disobeys, right? Disregards whatever the GPS is saying. And ultimately, they end up at a dead end. But what's interesting is that if you look out at the scene that they're at, they're actually at a graveyard. And I don't think the creators of the show necessarily meant it like this, but what a picture of a verse like Proverbs 14:12 that says, there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. Rebellion against God's good authority is like that. It can seem and feel so right in the moment, but in the end, it only leads to harm, hurt, destruction, and death. Not only because of the consequences we experience in this life, which we do, but ultimately because God will judge everyone who has rebelled against his good authority, as we see from the end of this parable. But surprisingly, rather than initially responding in judgment, God responds with incredible patience and love. That's the third thing I think we can see. God's authority is marked by incredible patience and love. Let's picture, you and me, let's picture that you are the landowner in this story and that you have sent a property manager who kind of takes care of the property to collect a late rent. And you find out not only did the people who are renting this house from you refuse to pay the rent, but they yelled at the property manager, beat him up, took his shirt off, and then sent him back to you and said, hey, you tell that owner, this house is ours now. What's your response if you are the owner? Let me hire another property manager and send him in and see if they give him rent. No, like call the police, round up the cavalry. Let's show these tenants who is boss and who rightfully owns this house. Yet notice how patient and loving the landowner is in this story. He does not swoop down and immediately destroy the tenants. Rather, he sends another servant and then another servant. And in Matthew and Mark, it's not just one, but it's groups of servant people going to these rebel tenants, trying to reconcile them, trying to call them. Remember the landowner. And then finally, he sends his very own son. This story, I think, is a picture of how we hear God's character described in Exodus 34:6, where God says of himself, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Yes, God will judge rebellion against him one day. Later on in Exodus 34 makes that clear, where it says God will by no means clear the guilty. And the end of the story makes it clear where the stone falls on and crushes those who have rejected him. And God's judgment is terrifying. But he is patient and slow to judge in hopes that rebels would be reconciled to him and repent and turn to his son in faith. God exercises his authority not first to judge, but to send his beloved son. And we know who the beloved son is in the story, the one who's speaking the parable, Jesus, who God sent so that those who've rebelled against him and his authority and deserve to be crushed might instead find that God's son was crushed in our place. This is the gospel that not only saves rebels like you and me, but continually over and over again softens our hearts to God's good authority over us. We'll come back to that in a moment. But first, we also see God's authority is all pervasive. That's, I think, the fourth thing we can see from this story. What do I mean by that? God's authority is all pervasive. I mean, God rules over everything. Even the very thoughts and actions of his enemies who seek to oppose him. And he uses the actions of those enemies to accomplish his purposes. Stop and ask, When is Jesus telling this parable? He's telling it the week that he's going to be crucified. He came into the Jerusalem, the triumphal entry. The next day he comes in, he clears out the temple. The next day he's now back in teaching in the temple, and this is when he tells the parable, probably 3 days before he's going to be crucified. He is looking at the very leaders who are going to deliver him over to be killed, and he's saying, I know what you're going to do. You're going to kill me. I know it's coming. But just so you know, you will be accomplishing God's plan by killing me. Because long ago, God planned that the stone that the builders would reject would become the cornerstone. That's a quote from Psalm 118. By trying to get rid of Jesus, the religious leaders are only serving to cement him as the king of God's kingdom, the cornerstone of God's new people. The one who defeats sin, overcomes Satan, and empties death of his power. Just think about what Jesus is doing here. He's not only telling his enemies what they are going to do, he's also saying, your efforts to destroy me are only going to be used to accomplish my ultimate victory. This is like a chess player who can not only predict the moves of his opponent, but actually controls the moves of his opponent and uses all of those moves to accomplish his ultimate victory. That's what God does at the cross. That's what God does throughout all history. And man, that's really, really good news for us, because it means everything that seems to be opposed to God's kingdom and really is on the surface in this life, every act of evil, every corrupt ruler, every terrible tragedy, everything is actually still under God's authority and is being used by him to advance his kingdom in this world and in our lives until he sends his son back and eradicates all of it. How do you defeat a God like that? You don't. He's undefeated. Even death itself lost to him. I think this is a picture in the story of Psalm 2, where we hear the psalmist saying, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? Isn't that what the Jewish leaders are doing? Raging, plotting, we're going to kill him. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves up, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. What does God do? He who sits in heaven laughs. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So you see, then fifth, God's authority is aimed at exalting Jesus. If you or I have authority, we use that authority towards accomplishing some end or some goal in our lives. And so you can think, if you are a business owner, you use your authority over your business to accomplish some goal. If you are a farmer and you own land, you use your authority over that land to accomplish some goal. If you are a teacher and you've got authority over students, you use that authority towards some end or goal in the lives of the students. So we might ask, what does God exercise his authority to accomplish? What does God use his all-pervasive, history-ruling, universe-controlling, future-determining authority to accomplish? The exaltation of his beloved Son, Jesus. This is why God created the world. In speaking of Jesus, Colossians 1:16 tells us, all things were created through him and for him. This is why Jesus came into the world to die on a cross and to be raised again, so that he might have authority over all to save and to judge. Peter, in Acts 4, when the religious rulers, maybe some of the same ones that we hear about here, are asking him, Peter, by what authority did you just heal a lame man in the temple? Peter responds to them and he says this, it's by the authority of Jesus. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Do you hear it? Same quote, Psalm 118. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And this is where God is directing all history towards the exaltation of his Son, which we hear about in Philippians 2, 10 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. In heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, authority to the glory of God the Father. See, even right now, Jesus is the King who's been given all authority, and all who embrace his authority right now are eagerly looking forward to his return when he brings his kingdom in full and eradicates all evil. And all who reject his authority now and ultimately reject it to the end find that day to be a terrible day. Because the same Jesus who saves all who trust in him is the Jesus who also judges all who reject in him. Don't miss it. The cornerstone that saves is also the stone that crushes when it falls on people. And so the most important question in every single person's life is, have we embraced Jesus' authority over our lives? Have we repented of sin? Have we put our trust in him and given our lives to him as King? We are not our own, but belong to him and him alone. The Jewish leaders refused. And as a result, they experienced God's judgment. I think this is referencing both to 70 AD when the Jerusalem temple is sacked and destroyed, but then also ultimately to the judgment of the Jewish leaders after they die and give an account to God. And if we haven't submitted to Jesus' authority yet, then this parable confronts us and challenges us to lay down our weapons of self-centered resistance and embrace Jesus and all he is for us. And if we have done this, then we might ask, how do we live our lives day by day to embrace and enjoy the authority of Jesus over us? How do we live today, tomorrow, and next day to embrace and enjoy his authority over us? And I just want to give four suggestions to that question this morning. First, rejoice in the shocking love of God in Jesus. What's one of the main reasons we might resist someone else's authority in our lives? Because deep down, we might think they don't actually love us and they don't actually have our best interests in mind. Right? If deep down we think that person doesn't actually love me and they don't actually have my best interests in mind, then we will resist their authority over and over and over again. In our lives, one of the things that keeps us from enjoying and embracing Jesus' authority over us is that deep down we doubt that he really does love us and has our best interests in mind. Sure, we know the truth. God loves sinners. But when we're confronted with our own sin, our own persistent failures, our own self-centeredness, our own continued resistance, we might start to think, does he really love me? And if we aren't sure of his love, then we find it hard to continue to embrace and enjoy his authority in our daily lives. But do you see what's at the very heart of this parable? A God who will give up the Son he most loves to rescue rebels. I just go back and I think, if I own a piece of property, and I've got a property manager, and I send them out to collect rent, and the people who are there living at that property yell at that manager, beat that manager up, tear off his shirt, send him away, say, tell the owner this belongs to us. Do you know the last thing I'm doing? Sending in Oliver and Jackson to those rebels. That's crazy. And yet that's exactly what this story tells us God did. That he sent his beloved son, knowing that people should respect him, but also knowing instead they would kill him. Why? To display his love in saving us. It's a picture of Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I mean, do you realize how great God's love is for rebels, that he gives up what is most precious to him, his beloved son, in order to save and reconcile those rebels? The more we rejoice in just how shocking that love is, the more we embrace his authority because we know this God is for us, not against us. See, the gospel is not only what saves rebels, but it's also what melts rebels' hearts over and over and over again to just how loving and good our God is. Second, rest your life in the authority of Jesus. As the cornerstone, the risen, ascended King, Jesus has been given all authority. As Jesus is leaving, what does he tell his disciples right before he commissions them to go and make disciples? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is the Jesus who rules over our lives. Nothing stands outside of his control. Everything falls under his authority. Think with me for a moment. What troubles are you currently facing in your life? What concerns keep you up at night and just don't let you stop thinking about them? What future do you most fear? There's so many things that make us fearful, anxious, overwhelmed in this life, and I'm talking to myself very much here. Yet there is one great truth that can give us peace. The Jesus who loved you and I so much, he went to the cross to save us, is the Jesus who rules over everything in our lives. Everything. Nothing gets in or out of your life apart from his control over us. One night this past week at exactly 1:47 a.m., I know because my eyes went straight to the clock when this happened, I heard a voice upstairs calling, "Daddy, Daddy, Daddy." And so our bedroom's on the first floor, so I ran to the bottom of the steps and I looked up and said, "Oliver, what's wrong, buddy?" I said, "Daddy, I'm scared. I can't sleep. Can you come up and can you lay down next to me?" I think he had a nightmare or something that now he wasn't able to fall back asleep because he was scared of. So I went upstairs and I laid down next to him. Within like 5 minutes, he's sound asleep again. See, what seems so terrifying when we think we're all alone starts to lose its power when we know we're not alone and there's someone bigger right next to us. We as followers of Jesus over and over again embrace and enjoy the authority of him over our lives by remembering he is all authority. Nothing gets in, nothing gets out apart from, and he is with us by his Holy Spirit. Like, oh, for grace that we might rest more and more and more secure in that truth. Third, submit your life to the authority of Jesus. The religious leaders who heard this story refused to submit to Jesus' authority. Instead, we hear the scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him that very hour. Hear that? No, we're not going to submit to you. We're going to get you. This story should push us to ask, what about me? Have I and am I continuing to submit my life to his authority? But think about what that word means, submit. Jesus calls the shots. It means he gets to tell us what to do. It means he lays claim to every part of our lives and says, mine. It means just as he walked in the temple like he owned the place, he walks into our lives like he owns them, and he rightfully does. To be a follower of Jesus means we submit our lives to his authority. And we do this not just at conversion, when we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, but we also do it over and over and over, every day in some sense, submitting our lives to him, saying, Jesus, you are my Lord. Lead me today. Help me to live for you today and not for myself. That also means that as we find pockets of resistance in our lives to his lordship and his authority, we seek to bring them into submission to him. Because the reality is, for every one of us, we still have places in our lives that we want to be in control of, that we want to call the shots in, that we don't really want to submit to God. And so we're called to, over and over again, bring them and submit them back to him. One of the areas in my own life, I think, that I can struggle with the most to submit is time. Because I tend to call it my time, even though in reality it's not. I have plans for how I want to use my time, whether it's at work or at home or during a free afternoon or evening. Like in my stage of life, I think free time is one of the most prized commodities I've got. And so if my time starts to get interrupted, infringed upon, or is expected to be used in some way other than what I wanted it to, well, all of a sudden I can get flustered, upset, angry, annoyed, rather than submitting everything, including my time, to Jesus and his authority. Let me just ask, what areas in your own life do you still want to have control in? Do you still want to call the shots in? So I don't really want Jesus to rule over this area of my life. I've got it just fine, thank you. Fourth, finally, aim your life at exalting Jesus. Aim our lives at exalting Jesus. I worked for a period of time as a mulch truck delivery driver. And when I was doing that, I knew very clearly what my aim was for every day. I was under the authority of the owner of that business who owned this mulch company. And as under his authority, my aim was ultimately to get out all the deliveries that were given to me. It was very clear, right? He's got authority over me, so my aim is to do what he has called me to do. See, when we're under someone else's authority, our purpose is to do what they have called us to do. What has God called you and I, who are under Jesus' authority, to do? To exalt his son Jesus by living our lives for him and by proclaiming him and all he's done for us as we seek to make disciples. Right? Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them everything I've said to you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Just as God sent servants to the rebels, so also he sends us out to others who do not know the name of Christ and are resistant to his authority, so that we might proclaim Jesus, tell of what he's done for us, and call others to submit to his authority and follow him. I want to stop for a moment, and I want to have you picture just for a moment your life like an arrow. Picture your life as an arrow. And I want to ask, what is your life and my life aimed at? Like, what's the target? If we're shooting that arrow, what's the target that arrow is aimed at? What am I aiming my life at? Someone has this question, what am I living for? Is my life aimed at comfort? I just want to be as comfortable as possible. And so often that can be what my life is aimed at. Is it aimed at success? I just want to get ahead in this life and make it? Is it aimed at other people liking us? Like, I just want other people to respect me and speak highly of me? Or are we no longer even sure what it's aimed at because there's so many distractions? We haven't even stopped to ask that question in a long time. Or is it aimed at exalting the beloved Son, Jesus, who came to die for us, who is the risen Savior who conquered the grave for us, and the ascended Lord who is ruling over everything and is one day returning to make his home with us. In some ways, that's just another way of asking, is Jesus the cornerstone of your life and my life? To embrace and enjoy the authority of Jesus means we aim our lives at exalting him, which is God's grand purpose in all of history. We seek to go into a new week, a new day, a new school year, our workplaces, our families, our neighborhoods, and all over the world, and to tell of him and what he's done for us. So this morning, I want to conclude by just praying for that for us over this coming week, that God would help us to live our lives in this coming week to exalt Jesus, that he would help us to be aware of his aim and lead us into situations, conversations, or encounters where we have the opportunity to speak of Christ and what he's done for us, and that he would fill us with the boldness of knowing that all things are under Christ's authority, and so we can speak up to exalt his name. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that our lives would be aimed at exalting the beloved Son who you sent to rescue rebels. God, it's so easy for our lives to drift off course, for us to become aimed at some way in something else, for our lives to become consumed with other things. And so God, I pray for myself and I pray for all of us that even in this coming week, you would call to mind to us that our aim is meant to be to exalt Jesus as we go throughout our days. I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would lead us to help us know what that looks like for us day by day. And I pray that you would open up conversations, encounters, situations where we have the opportunity to be able to speak of Christ in some way, to tell of what he's done for us, and to exalt him as our King. And God, with that, we pray that your kingdom would advance in this world as more and more people come to embrace and enjoy the authority of Jesus over their lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.